Turn now to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study in the life of Jesus, beginning with verse 4, chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and others had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Now, Luke seems to make a distinction here between the great multitudes that came and the others who came out from every city. As a general rule, the multitudes were those who were hungry to hear the words of Jesus. It was the multitudes upon which he had compassion. It was the multitudes that he sort of overextended himself to minister to them and to their needs. The others is quite often a reference to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's others who are not in harmony with him, those that are more or less critical or antagonistic towards him. And so these others that had come with the multitudes, those that were more critical and antagonistic of his ministry, who had come more or less to just find fault, it is to them that he addresses so often his parables, and probably the reason why he went to the use of parables in his teaching. And so he spoke by a parable. And the parable is this. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables." Now, why did Jesus adopt the use of parables? I think that as we read this, quite often we probably misinterpret or misunderstand the purpose of Jesus using parables. What is the purpose of an illustration in a message? And a parable is nothing more than an illustration. By illustrations, are you seeking to hide the truth or to reveal the truth? Well, if you are adept at the use of illustrations, you use illustrations to reveal the truth, to open up the truth, to let people see it in a picture form. Because quite often we can understand a picture much better than we can just words. And a story is a word picture. It's drawing a mental picture for us. And thus the purpose of parables is to open up, to reveal the truth, not to hide the truth. But so often people think, well, Jesus started speaking in parables in order that he might hide the truth from the people. I think that nothing could probably be further than the truth if you really understand parables and the use of parables and the use of illustrations in a message. In fact, quite often, as I am speaking, if I see people sort of getting glassy-eyed and nodding, I'll use an illustration because it grabs their attention. They suddenly are alert again. What's he talking about, you know? And we like stories. I mean, we just like to hear stories. My little grandkids are always saying, "Grandpa, tell me a story," you know, because we just like to hear stories. And it draws attention, and it then illustrates the truth. Those who had come to criticize the ministry of Jesus were no longer receiving the truth. In fact, in this parable of the sower, they would be likened unto the seed that fell by the wayside. There was no penetration. They weren't listening anymore to what he had to say. They were just there to catch his words and to criticize, but they weren't hearing the real message. They weren't getting the teaching. They were just there to analyze and to criticize whatever had been said. And so in order to grab their attention, in order to sort of cause them to catch the truth, even though they didn't want to, they'd sort of close their mind off. He would start telling a story and he'd get them all involved in the story, and then wham, the truth had hit them. And a lot of times they'd get mad because it said that he spoke a parable against the Pharisees. And remember the parable of the prodigal son. The Pharisees were there criticizing, and he starts this because he was receiving sinners. Oh, this guy's receiving sinners and all. They were angry. And so Jesus gave a series of parables about people who had found something that was lost. A little woman, widow woman, had lost a coin. And so she swept her whole house until she found the coin. And when she found it, she called her neighbor and said, "Oh, it's great, I found it, I found it." And everybody rejoices because the poor little widow woman found her coin. The shepherd had counted the sheep as they came into the fold, and 99 of them came in, but there's one that is still left out on the hillside. So he goes out and searches the hillside until he finally finds that lost sheep. And then he says, "Rejoice, for the lost has been found." And there's the rejoicing in finding something that is lost. This is where we often misunderstand the parable of the prodigal son, because we misinterpret the parable. We so often say, "Isn't it wonderful? Here is a son that went away, took his inheritance, went away, spent everything he had in riotous living, finally was eating the pig food, and he said, 'Hey, my dad's servants live better than this. I'm going to go home and ask for a job. You know, if I'm just a servant in my dad's house, I'll be much better off than I am right now.' So he returned home to seek a job as a servant. And his father saw him coming afar off and ran to meet him. And so often as we hear this story, we can see this prodigal son coming home and the dad running out to meet him. And we all of a sudden say, you know, here's the glorious picture of God receiving the prodigal son. Well, it is that too. But remember, the parable was really addressed against the Pharisees, because this prodigal son had an older brother who had stayed home, done the right things. And his dad said, "Throw a party, you know, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a big party. My son that is lost has come home, rejoice, you know." And this big party is going on, but the older son isn't around. And so the dad looks around for the older brother, and he doesn't see him. So he goes out looking for him. He finds him out there just sulking in the yard. And he says, "What's wrong, son? What's the matter with you?" "Ah, it's not fair. Rotten brother of mine went out and spent his wealth in riotous living, and now he comes home and you throw a big party. You never throw any party for me here. I've stayed home the whole while. I've been a decent son. Done the right thing. You didn't throw any party for me." And here was the Pharisee, you see, rather than rejoicing that the sinners were being saved. They were angry. They were jealous. They were speaking evil. You receive sinners and all. And so, you know, so he tells this story. They're all listening. And then wham, this older brother comes along and the Pharisees go, whoa, you know, that's us. You know, and then they get angry with him. But that's the purpose of the parable, to teach the truth. Though the principle and precept is not received directly, through the parable, the story that is told, suddenly when the punchline comes, the truth is then revealed and you understand and you found that you've been trapped into it. Yeah, I didn't want to catch that truth. You know, ooh, boy, you know, I don't want to hear that. You know, but you've been trapped and suddenly you do hear it. So when the disciples said, explain to us this parable, what does it mean? He said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In other words, I can teach you plainly the mysteries of the kingdom of God. God's given to you to know. He's given you understanding in spiritual things. Now, the Bible tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. And even this parable itself shows how there is a certain group of people whose hearts are hard and they just don't receive the truth. Now, to you it's been given to know the things of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is given in parables. In other words, the parabolic teaching is necessary for them. Now, he quotes from a prophecy in Isaiah, and I think that this is where we get mixed up, because he quotes the prophecy of Isaiah that describes what had happened to the people in that day of Isaiah. They didn't want to hear the truth of God. And so having ears to hear, they would not hear. Having eyes to see, they would not see. There is someone who has said, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And there are some people just that way about spiritual truth. Don't tell me. I'm not interested. I don't want to know. They are willingly, deliberately blind. And so Jesus trapped them. Using parables, he was able to relate the truth to them in a way, in a fashion that drew their attention and that they would listen to. So he quotes then this prophecy of Isaiah, seeing that they may not see, hearing that they may not understand. That's why I'm giving it to them in parables. Now he explained then the parable probably in your Bible it says the parable of the sower. But in reality, it isn't the parable of the sower. It's the parable of the soils. The sower isn't the significant part of the parable. It's the soils that he's talking about, the various types of reception that people have to the Word of God. So, the sower went out to sow seed. Now Jesus tells us very plainly that the seed is the Word of God. That is what's being sown here. Thus the sower is anyone who shares God's Word with another person. You become the sower. It's a marvelous thing how powerful God's Word actually is. I think that we would be probably far more effective in a lot of our witnessing if we would just use the Scriptures. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And, you know, I think that we spend too much time defending the Scriptures rather than using the Scriptures. If you and I were going to have a duel and you had chosen swords And so I come out with my sword and I say, now this sword is the sharpest sword in the world, you know. It's been honed to a razor's edge, you know, and it's tough steel. And I wouldn't be telling you all about the powerful sword I had. I'd be using it. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. You don't have to tell people, you know, and defend the Word of God. Use it. For the Word of God itself is powerful. The Word of God itself will penetrate their hearts. The Word of God itself will bring conviction to them. So we need to use the Word more than defending it. And quite often, people get a sort of, you know, you start to share with someone, and immediately they'll say, but I thought the Bible this and that. And all of a sudden, I'm put in a position of defending the Bible rather than using the Bible, using the Scriptures. So the sower is sowing the seed, sharing the Scriptures. Now, the beautiful thing about sharing the Scriptures and what we need to know, that he is the Spirit of truth, not the Spirit of chapter and verse. I think that we can share the Scriptures in such a way as it becomes almost a legal kind of a thing. Where I feel very legalistic, you know, I've got to get every thee and an or a perfect, you know. And it's not that. I'm glad for all of the new translations, for if they've done one thing, they've taken us away from that verbatim kind of a, was it thee or the or a or an or, you know, and we are just giving the truth. And I think that a lot of times in sharing God's word with people, you don't have to tell them it's the word of God. You can just share the truth of the Scripture with them. In fact, a lot of times when people are talking with me, they may share a scriptural truth. And I'll say, did you know that that's in the Bible? What you're telling me is something that's in the Bible. And all of a sudden they feel partially spiritual because they're talking about something that's in the Bible, you know. They may not have said it in the Old English and in the King James, just, you know, word for word, but the truth that they're expressing, the thought they're expressing is a biblical scriptural truth. And so often as I talk with people, rather than using King James. In fact, I just rarely use King James. I usually paraphrase. But to get the truth across to their hearts. And a lot of times they don't even know that it's Scripture, but it is, and it's cutting them to pieces, and they all of a sudden bleeding, and they don't know why. Because they didn't get it in the King James version, you know. But it's just the truth of God that you're sharing with them, and God's word is tremendously powerful. And so we go forth and we sow the seed, but it always falls on various kinds of soils, and some fell by the wayside. Now Jesus tells us that these are the ones who hear. But the devil comes immediately and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. There are people who the path is always a hard place, trodden down because people have been walking. It hasn't been plowed. It hasn't been prepared for the seed. It's just the path that people walk on. And so it's hard. The seed doesn't penetrate at all. And there are some people who have so hardened themselves to God and to God's word that the seed doesn't penetrate at all. I have had people that I've talked to who were very gracious and capable of talking about many different subjects. I can remember one man especially. He was a football coach. He was dying. I had some young men that I knew quite well, that I had been discipling, and they were on his football team. So I had been keeping track of the football team that year because I was interested in these young men. And so as I was talking to him about football, about his team, their record, the games and so forth that they had won, the kind of season they were having, this guy was just the soul of graciousness. Just this marvelous man, very friendly, very nice. Until I, you know, he brought up the subject that, you know, he was sorry he wasn't going to be able to see the end of the season. Probably, according to the doctors, he wasn't going to live very much longer. And so I said, well, you know, pays to be ready and prepared for death. It's a time when a person really starts to think about the Lord. The guy went into a rage, started cursing me, ordered me out of the house, and was just violently angry. The moment I broached the subject of Jesus Christ, his wife and daughter were all upset. They came out and were all apologetic. They were the ones that invited me over to talk to him. And I said, hey, you know, you don't need to apologize to me. But you see, this was the seed falling on the wayside. The soil was hard, just no penetration at all. I mean, no quicker would you give a scripture than Satan would snatch it away. No penetration. And there are people that are this way, and you have to feel sorry for them. To imagine why, I can't imagine why a person would so harden their hearts to God and to the Word of God that though they can deal with you rationally on every subject, they can't deal with you rationally upon the Scriptures. And why a person would want to harden themselves against God and God's Word to that extent, I cannot understand. Except that Satan has such a hold on their life. And the devil immediately takes it away, he says. Satan has such a hold on their lives that he is threatened the moment God's Word is brought to them. And he creates this violent reaction. Now, there is some that fell on rocky soil. Don't picture in your mind soil with a lot of rocks in it. That isn't the picture. Unless you've been over to Israel, it's hard to get the picture of what he's talking about here. But over in Israel, the hillsides are so often, especially out towards Bethlehem, they're just limestone rock. But on the limestone rock, there are little patches of dirt. Crevices that the dirt has filled in, or just little patches, thin layers of dirt, maybe an inch thick, and little patches of dirt on the limestone rock. Now, it is interesting that these little patches of dirt on the limestone rock are the first patches where the flowers begin to blossom in the springtime. The first sign of vegetation in the spring is on these patches of soil on the limestone rock. Because the soil is warm because of the rock underneath, and it absorbs the sunshine, and so the soil is warm, and there's quick germination in the springtime of the seed. But not only is it the first place where the little plants come up, it's the first place where they die. It just soon after the rains end, there's then the patches of brown where the vegetation dies immediately on these little patches of dirt. You that have been over there know exactly. You can picture it in your mind what I'm talking about because you've seen these rocky slopes over there in Israel with these little patches. In fact, when we sat there in the shepherd's field away from Bethlehem, we sat on some of these little rocks and the limestone rock with the patches of dirt, and we saw the wildflowers there and all near that well. And so you can get the picture. It felt on this type of soil, the patches of soil on the that was covering over a thin layer of soil over the rock. And it germinated quickly, sprang right up. But because there wasn't any depth of soil, thus there was no place for the roots to draw moisture. Once the rains had quit, the dirt was dry and it died quickly. These are they who receive the word with joy. In other words, they have an emotional experience. And their faith becomes based upon some rush that they felt when they asked Jesus to come into their heart. Oh, I felt just like, you know, there was, just liquid love pouring down all over me. Oh, it felt so great, you know. Or I felt like there was just a ton lifted off of my shoulders. Oh, I felt so light, I wanted to skip, you know, and all. And so they are basing on some emotional experience the fact that yes, I'm saved. Oh, you can't know what I felt, you know. Well, I'm not saved by what I feel. I'm saved because of God's promise in His Word. And my faith is established in the Word of God, not on some emotional experience that I may have had. I cried. I was there and I just wept before the Lord. Oh, I cried for over an hour, you know, just I was just so broken and all. Well, that's wonderful. But that doesn't save you. And a lot of times people have a great emotional experience. Actually, going forward in a Billy Graham crusade is a very emotional experience. And you're there and the crowds of people and the singing and the whole thing. I mean, it's an emotional moment. And it's not to speak against emotion. Emotion is good. Thank God for emotion. And it is good. But it doesn't save us. And we should never predicate our salvation upon some emotional experience. And thus, if you don't get deep, if you don't get rooted in the Word of God, those emotional experiences will pass. You can't live on them. You can't grow on them. And that's a sad, tragic thing in the church today. There are many people that are trying to maintain their spiritual experience on emotional experiences, and they're hopping from place to place wherever they hear the fires falling or, you know, people are jumping or whatever. You know, then they all rush over because, hey, here's where it's happening, you know. And they're just trying to maintain on an emotional level without any depth, without any getting into the Word. And so these are they that receive the Word with joy. But when the trials began to come, and they're going to, there was no depth in the soil. Thus there was no moisture. They dried up. They died. And we have seen people like that who had supposedly a dramatic, emotional-filled conversion experience. God help us. You know, I'm always fearful when they tell me some Hollywood star has accepted the Lord. Because you know that they live on such an emotional binge all the time anyhow. And when you hear that some Hollywood stars accept the Lord, oh, yes, it was exciting, it was thrilling. And they are able to dramatize as they share and relate this marvelous peace and all that they suddenly felt and the emotions and all. But so often we see that, hey, they dry up. You know, it was not too long ago that everyone was heralding the conversion of Bob Dylan. But now, you know, the denial, even by him, of what was being claimed for him and what he had claimed for himself at one time. Because there is no depth. You don't really have that solid foundation of God's Word from which you can draw in the times of trial and the times of testing. You have nothing to draw from because it's been all emotion. And then there was some that fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it, and they began to choke it out. So that it never was fruitful. Now, Jesus tells us that the thorns are cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Cares of life. That's the problems you have when you don't have enough money to pay the bills. The cares of life. Not having enough to go around. I mean, it creates a pressure, a horrible pressure upon a person. It is interesting, those that don't have enough to go around, that can be like a thorn bush choking out the fruitfulness of their Christian experience. But on the other hand, riches can also be a thorn. It can also choke out. So either end of the spectrum. That's why I think, was it in Psalms or in Proverbs, that there is that prayer, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty that I would be tempted to steal, or riches that I should curse God and say, who is God and all. Just keep me somewhere in the middle, Lord. I don't want to be poor. Where, you know, I have the cares of this world, nor do I want to really be rich. Where I have the problems of dealing with the extra temptations that come when you have enough money to indulge them. They that be rich have many diverse temptations which can really wipe a guy out, according to the scriptures. That's that free translation I was talking about, not King James. So the thorns, the cares, the riches, but then another, the pleasures. I have seen so many people faced, you know, what shall we do? Shall we go to the movies or shall we go to church? Shall we stay home and watch Peter the Great? Or shall we, you know, set the VCR and go to church and then we can watch it later? Smart people you are. We are very pleasure-oriented. The United States is gripped in a pleasure mania. Pleasure has become a diversion from reality, because reality is so tough to face. This week I was talking with a man in the Senate, who said, I feel a tremendous apprehension concerning our country, as though we are about to go over the precipice and yet nobody knows it. And he was sharing with me these forebodings that he's having. And this fellow is in a position to know a lot more than I know. Well, knowing what I know, as I look at the world scene, what I see is not very hopeful, not very pleasant. And I can see the same things you can see. I read the same newspapers you read. I read Time and U.S. News and World Report also. And as I look at the world conditions, I can understand why people are seeking to escape reality by getting involved in some pleasure mania experience, you know. Forget it. Go out and experience some sensation. And look how the recreational parks are springing up. You know, we used to just have the Long Beach Pike around here. Now we've got Magic Mountain and Disneyland and Knott's Berry Farm and all of these places, SeaWorld, Marine. You know, you can go and you can forget the mess the world is in as you're coming down the Matterhorn, you know. And so, pleasures, however, can choke out the fruitfulness of your Christian experience. Your life is no longer really bringing forth fruit. Your heart is divided between the pleasures and between Jesus. And you're not really being fruitful. And I would, in looking at this parable and considering the soils, I'm afraid that there's just an awful lot of seed that falls among the thorns. There's just an awful lot of people that aren't really producing fruit as the result of God's word abiding in their heart. Not really fruit-bearing Christians. Now, the fourth soil is that good ground. Those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So there is that good soil, that good ground, that fertile soil where the seed falls. It germinates. It has plenty of root. It grows up. It brings forth fruit 100-fold. Now, in application of the four soils, looking at your own life, looking at your own heart, what would you judge of yourself? What kind of soil would you say your heart is? Rocky? Hardened? Can't wait to get out of here? Wish you'd never come? Or is it, hey, this sounds great. Man, I like what I'm hearing. This Jesus bit sounds exciting, you know. Receive it with joy. But then, where have you gone? You know, maybe you came forward to a concert, but what have you gone? Where have you gone from there? Have you developed? Have you grown? Is there depth? Is there developing a depth? Or is it maybe among the thorns? Other things have sort of choked out the place of God's word, the place of Jesus Christ in your life? Or is your life really bringing forth fruit? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. That's something between you and the Lord to determine. But I'll tell you, as for me, I want the soil to ever be fertile and ready to receive the seed, ready to receive the word and to respond and to react to the word of God. I want my life to bring forth fruit for Jesus Christ. That's my desire. That's my prayer. That's what I live for, to bring forth fruit for His glory. Now, it is interesting to note here the prepositions. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell on the stony ground. Didn't fall into it, fell on the stony ground. Others fell among the thorns. But the final one fell into. It fell into the good ground. Came into them so that it was able then to produce the fruit. How does God's word fall on your life? Is it falling by your life? Among? On? Or is it really being planted in your heart? Thy word, David said, have I hid in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against you. The word of God planted in your heart will indeed bring forth fruit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the beautiful life of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of studying and learning of him, even as he challenged us to learn of him. Lord, may we really apply ourselves to know him. Power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And Lord, we pray tonight that your word will come into our lives. And that that seed planted into that good soil will bring forth fruit, Lord. Abiding fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.